Last session. You've endured unto the end. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Salvation is yours. I guess in this case it means you'll get through and it'll be over and you'll be delivered. But I do appreciate your faithfulness. I appreciate the hospitality of this church, your gracious reception of all of us, and it's something we don't take for granted by any means. I'd like to ask you, what I really want to do this hour is kind of walk through 1 John, sort of like we did the early session, walking through the Bible. But before we do that, I want to get, again, just a picture in our mind. So if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. I think we have a beautiful picture. I think Scripture tells us stories, not only for the sake of the story, but I think sometimes because the story gives us a picture. We can actually see it in real time, in real life. And based on that picture, we begin to understand a little more some of the truths that are laid out for us in other places in Scripture. So, in Luke 10, at the end of the chapter, I'm going to pick up in verse 38. But let's just ask God to bless the time that we spend as we finish up this marvelous weekend that we've had together. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a faithful Father You are. How thankful we are that as many times as we fall and rise up and come back to You, You always fulfill that picture that we're given in the Gospel of Luke of the prodigal son coming to the Father, broken, battered, broken in body and in spirit, and yet You run to embrace him and to restore him. We thank You for such faithfulness. We're not worthy of it. We don't deserve it. But Father, we are so thankful that You have compassion above and beyond even our wildest imagination. And now as we open Your word once again, please help us to just reinforce and strengthen our understanding of the idea of opening our lives up as You and Your Son come to us day by day, seeking entrance, seeking hospitality, seeking at-homeness in our life. Help us to make our lives a place where You are at home, where You are comfortable, and where You are in charge. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I grew up on a ranch, horse and cattle ranch, actually horse, cattle, and sheep ranch in the Flint Hills of Kansas, where our friends from Kansas are from, Mike and Bev, a little bit south and west of them. My father was quite an unusual man. He had been horribly burned as a child in a schoolhouse fire. The doctors told him that he'd never walk again. The doctors recommended to his parents that his legs be amputated. His parents refused to have that done. He begged them not to take his legs. He said, "Leave my legs and I will walk again." And not only did he walk again, but he began to run just out of the sheer joy of having the use of his legs back. He kept running until he ran his way into the history books. He set 6 world records. He ran in 2 Olympic Games. He was on the 1936 Olympic team with Jesse Owens. He and Jesse were co-captains of the Olympic team that year. So he had come through a great deal of difficulty, and he knew what it meant to overcome. After he got out of the Navy after World War II, he bought a ranch in the Flint Hills of Kansas, and that was where I was born and raised, and not only myself, but 10 of us, brothers and sisters, along with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other boys and girls that my mom and dad took in. They took in children from broken homes. They took in kids from court cases. We had a constant shifting family situation, fluctuating family situation as kids would come and go. I never knew what it was like to have a private room. I grew up, we fixed an upstairs room like a bunkhouse that had bunks and footlockers, and it was kind of like living in an army barracks, sometimes with 10 or 12, 15 other boys. And not only was the room like a barracks, but my dad was like being in the military. He was like a drill sergeant. He was a training instructor at the Great Lakes during World War II, and he kind of raised me as if I was in boot camp. And believe me, I felt the boot quite often. But I bring that up to say that I had a respect for my father. I had a fear of him, but I had a respect for him that I never lost. I haven't lost to this day. My dad's been gone for 20 years. He's in the presence of the Lord. But when my father came into my home, not only was he welcome and the door was open, but when my dad came into my home, he became the head of the house. That was just the way it was. There was no question in my mind or anyone else's mind that when my dad came into the house, he was in charge. And fortunately, as he grew older, he became a little more, he mellowed a bit. He never abused that authority, but he always commanded an attitude of respect. It gives me some kind of an idea what it must have been like to have Jesus come into your home. And in Luke chapter 10, at the end of the chapter, we have a story of a place that Jesus loved to go in Bethany outside Jerusalem. He wasn't welcome in Jerusalem. As we saw earlier in John, I referred to John 7, where he went out and he spent the night on the Mount of Olives. But it says in verse 38, it happened as they went that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And that word certain is important because it sets someone or someplace apart. This is a special thing that's about to happen here. A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. What a wonderful picture. She had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And it's interesting, every time we see Mary of Bethany in the Bible, she's at Jesus' feet. When he came, that was her place, at his feet. She sat and waited to hear what he had to say. But in this instant, Martha was distracted and with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" I want you to notice the three personalities in her statement. Lord, my sister, and me. She had three options of where to put her attention. She chose to put her attention on herself, and then in relation to herself, her sister, with the result that though she had opened her doors and invited the Lord in, she was really keeping him out. And there was a barrier between him and her at this time, and she was angry. "Therefore, tell her to help me." A very abrupt statement, really a command to the Lord. "Tell my sister to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things." And I love this because she is totally out of line. She is completely out of line. But how does the Lord deal with her? He deals with her the way he so often deals with us when we fail. Gracious, gentle, compassionate. Because you see, he not only sees our problem, he sees our need. And this is one of the things that I would encourage you to take into consideration to change your outlook and perspective toward other people, maybe difficult people in your life. Don't look at the problem, look at the need. The problem represents a need that is there. If you can find a way to meet the need, you can solve the problem. He says in verse 42, "One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Here we have two believers. And they're two believers that love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're two believers who have invited him into their house. And yet one of them is abiding and one of them is not. One of them is having fellowship with the Lord. One of them has broken fellowship with the Lord. This is how easy it is for us to shift even in a moment of time in that fellowship, that abiding attitude, that relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Martha needed a rebuke. Martha needed some correction. We see her later on, of course, in John chapter 11 when Jesus came after the death and burial of Lazarus. She's a different woman. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what He has to say. So it reminds us that at any time any one of us can get out of line, we can get out of sorts, we can break that fellowship with the Lord in a moment of time, but thank God by His grace and mercy, through the provision of Christ, that fellowship can be restored at any moment. Now John was, of course, one of the Lord's disciples. As a matter of fact, I would say he was a special disciple in the sense that as he writes the gospel in 1 John, he only refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. There are various ways that that could be taken. Some would suggest that Jesus loved him more than others. I seriously doubt that. I would suggest that John was so overwhelmed with the fact that Jesus loved him at all that he just couldn't get over it. And therefore, he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. But we do know that on the occasions when Jesus would separate three from the 12, he would separate Peter, James, and John. He was selected to witness and experience and participate in some very special occasions with the Lord. In the upper room, John doesn't play a large part. He's leaning on Jesus' breast, and of course, he's the one that Peter gives the high sign to ask, who is it that's going to betray him, and finds out that it's in fact Judas Iscariot. But I want us to turn to the epistle of 1 John, and I'd like to just walk through the epistle. And I may be approaching it a little bit different than you've seen it before. And again, I just encourage you, take it with a grain of salt. I'm imperfect. Anything I've ever written is imperfect. The only perfect thing we have before us is the Word of God. Let's just allow that to be our guide. But I hope by the grace of God and the ministry of His Spirit, possibly, you'll come to see some things in 1 John that you might not have seen. I look at 1 John after years and years and years of studying the book as a commentary on the Upper Room Discourse. John begins where Jesus began, John develops as Jesus develops, and John ends where Jesus ends. And the five themes that we saw, and we didn't have time really to develop, washing, eating, walking, working, and resting that we see in the upper room, they're all included in John. But I want us to see his purpose statement. You know, most of the books of the Bible give us a purpose statement. The purpose statement, for example, of the book of James is, be not hearers only, but be doers also. Don't deceive yourself into just being a hearer, be a hearer and a doer. And so the whole book of James follows that. The theme that John gives us, and I'm going to begin from chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. In other words, I was privileged to see Him, to hear Him, to talk to Him, to actually touch Him, to observe Him, and I'm now declaring that to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And when John uses the word us and we, Paul does the same thing. Peter does the same thing. They're talking about the apostolic band. They are witnesses to each other. Remember that every truth of Scripture was to be established by two or three witnesses. So when John says, we know that what we're saying is true, he's talking about that apostolic band. But he says, we are writing these things to you so that you may have fellowship with us. That is, come into the fellowship of that small band that began the whole process of the building of the church. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why He wrote the book. He wrote the book that we might have fellowship. He says, these things we write to you in verse 4, that your joy may be full. And that joy, of course, comes from fellowship with the Lord, abiding with the Lord, however we would want to say it. He immediately begins with a claim. He says, this is the message we have heard from Him, that is Jesus Christ, and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The we here includes the apostles and it includes us. If we make a claim that we have fellowship with him. It's not a matter of our salvation. It's a matter of fellowship. Martha may have made a claim that she had fellowship with Jesus Christ. After all, he came to my home. I opened my door. He's in my house. I'm preparing him a meal. But you know, Martha was walking in darkness, even with the Lord in her house. John says if we make that claim, we're lying and we are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So again, the focus is stated here to be on fellowship. I'm going to drop down to chapter 2 because he's going to change his wording. Fellowship is a Pauline word. It's a word that Paul liked to use. John is not as familiar with fellowship. I think he probably uses it because by the time he wrote 1 John, most, if not all, of Paul's epistles had been written. So he's going to bring us in a little bit different understanding. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you. Little children meaning what? What are they? They're believers. They're believers that he wants to enter into fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Any Christian worth their salt would say that is a goal worth support. That is a goal worth stating. I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. However, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, that is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What John does here is lay a foundation in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Before we move into fellowship, we have to understand that everything depends on who he is and what he has done. We have an advocate. We have a defense attorney representing us in the presence of the Heavenly Father. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is righteous on our behalf. He is the one who represents and defends us. He goes on in verse 3 to say, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Does that mean that it's not possible for a Christian to know him and disobey his commands? Well, obviously, he just dealt with the fact that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, correct? So the goal is that we know him, but John uses the word to know a little bit differently than we might think. We would use the word know if someone is a believer, they know Christ. That's not the way he is using the word. If you'll remember in the upper room, there was one who said, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you for 3 years? You've walked with me, you've eaten with me, you've talked with me. You don't know me. This is the sense in which John is using the word know. Do you know Jesus Christ? We can ask that question and someone say, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I know him as my Savior. That's wonderful. Do you know him? John is using the word know in the sense of intimate understanding, intimate fellowship, intimate communion. Do I really know my Savior? Because if I don't really know him, it's going to show up in my life. And it's going to be a problem between me and him and in fellowship with him. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What truth is he talking about? The truth of abiding. Doesn't say he has no truth. Doesn't say that he's never known any truth. It's saying that the truth that I'm talking to you about is not in him. He doesn't know this truth. Does he know the truth of fellowship with the Lord? Does he know the truth of abiding? Not at that point of time. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected. We could translate is being perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now I've made a lot of emphasis on Paul's use of the phrase in him. For Paul, in him is a term of positional truth. We are in him through faith in Jesus Christ. John uses in him in an entirely different way. He is using in him in the sense of abiding. You'll notice it in the very next verse. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. The claim that I have fellowship with God, the claim that I am abiding with Christ can be tested. You can't see my soul. If I make a claim of faith in Christ, you can't tell whether I know him or not. But if I say I abide in him, there are tests you can use to prove whether I'm telling the truth or not. And those tests are going to be laid out. Actually, there are 12 statements in 1 John, by this we know. And by the way, I hasten to add, these are tests not so much that we're to use on others. Don't we just love to use biblical tests on other people? We like to take a biblical yardstick and measure everyone around us by that yardstick. The problem is too often we don't measure ourselves. Scripture tells us that we're to measure ourselves, that we're to judge ourselves, that we're to make sure the beam is out of our own eye. So when John says, by this we know, what he's doing is telling each and every one of us, judge yourself, measure yourself. If you make the claim that you are abiding in Christ, these things have to be true and they're testable. You can test a person, you can observe a person, and you can evaluate whether that person is living a life of fellowship or not. My original plan, I woke up this morning and I revamped everything that I was going to do for this class. And the reason I did it was because I initially was going to go to those 12 by this we know statements and look at them, but then I thought of something in the night that was a problem, and it is that we missed many of the statements of abiding. So I revamped everything. I set them aside. We're going to look at what John says about abiding, and I think the rest of it is going to become fairly clear as we go along. Let's notice, first of all, a foundational principle. We've seen one thing. John's theme for the book is what? His purpose for writing, that you may have fellowship with Jesus Christ, with the Father and the Son. That's his purpose. That's his goal. The foundational principle that he lays out for us now in chapter 2 and verse 6 is this. If you as a believer make a claim that you are abiding in Christ, if you claim that you are having fellowship with him, that would be Paul's terminology, or to use another term that Paul would use, if you claim that you are filled by the Holy Spirit, we can test it and find out whether that claim is true. There are objective tests that we can use to evaluate if that's true. Again, more importantly, it's not near as important if I know that you're filled by the Spirit, that you're in fellowship. It's very important that I be able to test myself. Paul said to the Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. He's not asking them if they're believers. He's already addressed them as believers and saints. He's saying you need to test yourself whether you are abiding in Christ. You need to test yourself whether you're living a life of fellowship and obedience. We're going to see that there are three stages of growth if you just drop down to chapter 2, verses 12 and following, and I regret that we can't cover every passage, but I'm trying to hit the ones where abiding is spoken of. He says in verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I would say from this we can draw the conclusion that John is looking at three levels of believers, three stages of spiritual growth. There are those who are little children. We would call them new believers. There are those who have grown and developed a certain amount of strength. They're young men. We could call them spiritual adolescents. They've got strength. They've got knowledge. Like all adolescents, it can go to their head and they can be a problem. Sometimes the adolescents are the ones who create friction in churches. And then he refers to others as fathers. They are the ones who are now mature. But I want you to notice that to the young men who are strong, the young men who are learning to overcome the wicked one, what does he say? I write to you because the Word of God abides in you. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32 to the Jews who believed in him? If you abide in my word, You are my disciples indeed. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So I would suggest that the first step that we need to understand, he's already dealt with cleansing in 1 John 1:9 as Jesus dealt with cleansing in John 13. He moves to the next step, which is the very next step Jesus uses in the upper room. My word must be abiding in you. You need to saturate your soul with the word of God. If you want to abide in Christ, if you want Him to be at home in your life, the best way to make the living Word at home in your life is to have the written Word at home in your life. Make a place in your life for the Word of God. Take time out of your day for the Word of God. Saturate your soul, your thinking with the Word of God, and that renewing of the mind will take place. You will find that you begin to think His thoughts. You see things through His eyes. You look at others with His mercy and compassion. The love of Christ begins to develop in you as it's being perfected through spiritual growth in your life. Abiding, the Word of God abiding in us is, of course, the first step, I would say, beyond cleansing for us abiding in Christ. When we do this, it changes how we see our world. All of us have a danger of being attached to this world. All of us have affinities with this world. And John continues in verse 15 saying, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. I can't stop loving the world by saying I'm going to stop loving the world. Christianity is not a self-help program. Christianity is not a 12-step program. It's a million-step program, if you want to put it that way. But it is not self-help. It is utter dependence on the grace of God. And therefore, if I'm going to obey the command to not love the world, how can I fulfill that command? There's only one way I can do it. I have to fall in love with Jesus Christ. Christ has to become the love of my life. His Word has to become the love of my soul. Doing His will has to become more fulfilling and satisfying to me than anything else that I can do on this earth. Knowing His pleasure is greater than knowing the pleasure of any human being, any personal relationship that I can have on this earth. So do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. Now watch closely, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I have a question for you. Here's the perplexity. Does a person who believes in Jesus Christ have eternal life? Absolutely. How can you say to a person who has eternal life that only if he obeys the word and the will of God is he going to abide forever? See, sometimes we don't think about these apparent dilemmas or perplexities in Scripture. I think what John's saying is a very simple thing. Some of your life is going to last forever. And some of your life is going to be burned at the bema seat of Christ. And if you want life that you are living now to count throughout all eternity, the only way that can happen is your life has to be lived in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Every moment that we live, every breath, every heartbeat, every thought, word, and action that we do, while we are filled by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God, producing the fruit of the Spirit, Jesus said, it's going to last forever. Why does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 5 that we need to redeem the time because the days are evil? These evil days are trying to rob you and I of what we can have throughout all eternity. You say, oh yeah, I want eternal reward. I want a crown. Will there be any stars in my crown? Well, first you've got to win the crown. Will I even have a crown? Why do I want the crown? You know, it's even possible to want the crown for the wrong reason. Because I want to be up there and walk around and let everybody see, hey, he's got a crown. I don't think that's how it's going to work. See, some people are going to stand at the bema and their works are going to be burned up. Some will stand at the bema and they will be highly rewarded. Again, this is just, I have to tell you, this is my personal opinion. It's not costing you anything, so it's worth what you're giving for it, but you know, if I were to win anything of eternal reward, I owe it to a whole lot of people. I owe it to Sammy Hartzler, who led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I owe it to John Miller, who taught me the foundation of everything I really learned about how to study and organize and understand the Word of God. And I can just imagine in heaven taking any reward that I may have and say to Pastor Miller or Pastor Hartzler, this really belongs to you. And I know what they would tell me. See that guy over there? He lost everything. He got no reward. He lived a self-centered life. There he stands at the bema seat of Christ, wood, hay, and stubble on fire, tears running down his face. Go share it with him. Folks, doesn't it make sense if Jesus tells us here and now, he who has two coats, take it and give to him who doesn't? He doesn't tell you, only give it to him if he's worthy. He doesn't tell you, if he's willing to work hard and you know, give you some return, give it. No, he says, don't ask the question, don't try to evaluate the why. He has no coat, you have two coats, take it and give it to him. To me, this just continues on throughout all eternity, the grace that God gives to us that we continue to share with other people. I want to abide forever. I want something of my life to last forever. As I step on the soil of different continents, as I go to villages in remote places, I often look down at my footprint in the sand and I say, God, that footprint will be blown out by tomorrow morning. Let me leave footprints in time that are going to last for eternity. Let me leave fingerprints, thumbprints on the souls of people that are going to last throughout all eternity. And I can say with assurance that if I do the will of God, I will abide forever. And you will abide forever. The things that we do can last throughout all eternity. Moving on in chapter 2, verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What was the first message you understood of the Christian message? What was the first thing that ever came clear to you? I know what it had to be. It had to be the gospel, because until then you couldn't understand anything else. Let that abide. See how he uses this word? By the way, 24 times in the Gospel of John, the word abide occurs. In the little epistle of 1 John, it occurs 15 times. One time it's in the Greek, you can't see it. 14 times we can count the word in our English translation. Let that abide in you. Jesus said in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you will, and what will happen? It will be given to you. Could I ask you a question? Do you have a powerful prayer life? Do you see your prayers changing people's lives? I do. Do you see God answering miraculously when you go to Him in prayer? I see it all the time. Fassel and Carrie see it all the time. I see it all the time. I'm astounded. I'm blown away all the time. I can't believe I just prayed this and God did it. Over 30 years ago, how long now, Nan? 40 years ago, how time flies. I had graduated from Bible college. I had met my wife. We had one child. I was serving as the assistant pastor at Westside Bible Church. God pointed me to a ministry in Arkansas, Conway, Arkansas. The last week before we left, I went up to a place called Mount Mingus. I wanted to go on my last deer hunt in Arizona. I dearly love getting out in the wilds, hunting, fishing, anything I love to do. Not much of a fisherman, but I love to hunt. Went on a hunt, didn't get a deer, not unusual. Last day of the hunt, I sat on a point of the mountains and I looked across the valley at the hills on the other side. And I was having a real struggle. I didn't want to leave Arizona. I loved it there. I loved the wilderness and the wildness of it. But I was leaving because I knew it was the will of God. I uttered a little prayer. It went something like this. Father, you know I love this place, and you know that I hate to leave it. But I'm going because I believe you've called me, and therefore I'm just asking, if you ever see fit, would you bring me back here someday? By a series of miracles that happened over a 30-year span of time, I now live where I can look up at that point of land. A prayer that I uttered one time. But you know what it took in between for it to be fulfilled? A lot of sacrifice, a lot of commitment, a lot of obedience. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. I think we heard that somewhere earlier today. We abide in Him when His Word abides in us. Read on with me in verse 25. This is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. What is that anointing? It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which we've studied. You do not need that anyone teach you. So what do? We throw out all of our pastors and all of our Bible school professors. That's not what John's saying. He's saying you don't need anyone to teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you. What he's saying is you need teachers who will teach you according to the anointing of the Spirit. You have the Spirit, they have the Spirit, you have the Word, they have the Word. You need teachers who will teach you faithfully according to that anointing. He says, the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. As it has been taught you, you will abide in Him. Faithful teaching leads to the abiding life. The Word of God, you cannot overemphasize His Word and His Spirit. At the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God takes up residence within. We have the completed Word of God without. The key is to get the Spirit within and the Word without together. There's only one way that can happen. We have to make the choice to put the Word of God in our soul. The Spirit of God cannot use the Word of God in your Bible. As long as it's just between these covers on these pages, He can't use it. He can only use what's in here when I put what's in here. And when His Word abides in me, the Spirit of God who abides in me teaches me how to abide in Christ. This is what John is trying to get us to understand. I want you to notice as he moves on in verse 28, now little children, abide in Him. Why would he keep telling us this? Because it's very easy not to do. It's very easy to miss. Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Will some believers be ashamed? Oh, yes. Believers who never learned to abide, who did not choose to abide, they're going to be ashamed. One day the trumpet is going to sound. The Lord will ascend from heaven with a shout, with a voice, the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But what comes next? The judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And we stand before Him to have evaluated our life from the moment of our salvation until the end of our story on this earth. Was it wood, hay, and stubble? Was it gold, silver, and precious stones? The wood, hay, and stubble is burned up. The gold, silver, and precious stone remains. And when we see His face on that morning, we're going to know. We won't need anyone to tell us. Too much time has been wasted. Too much distraction has entered in, too much wasted effort and wasted interest, and yet how comforting the things we've done right. How comforting to have even the smallest amount of that gold, silver, precious stones. I may be wrong. I do not believe there will be any believer standing there that doesn't have something of value. Why do I believe that? Because Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and then every man shall receive approval from the Lord. I think any regenerate soul, whether it be a prayer on behalf of someone else, whether it be that cup of cold water to a small child, Jesus said you will not lose your reward, whether it be standing for Christ in a family situation where everyone is against them, I know what that's like. Fassel knows what that is like. There's going to be something there. And I would suggest that there are probably in each and every one of your lives many, many things that the Lord remembers you may not even remember. He keeps track. He keeps the books. He will not forget. Moving on a little bit, we see as we move into chapter 3, abiding is the solution to the sin problem. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, verse 4 of chapter 3 says, By the way, he tells us in the first three verses of chapter 3 that because of the hope we have in Christ, if we live by that hope, it'll be a purifying hope. We'll purify our life. But whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Remember that John uses in him as a term of abiding. Abiding in him, there is no sin. Now folks, please hang with me on this. If we take John, 1 John, as a test of our salvation, I have a very sad message for you. We're all going to hell. Because John's about to tell us that if you sin, you're not in him. He's about to tell us that if we're in him, not only will we not sin, we can't sin. Is it possible for you and I not to sin? Of course. And how is that? We gird ourselves up and we roll up our sleeves and we... Doesn't work. I have battled against my sin nature. And it has always won. And it always will, because it is me. I'm fighting myself. I'm trying self-deliverance. But when I learned a lesson, I'm sure many of you have heard of Corrie Ten Boom, went through the Nazi prison camps. She was at a conference, and someone asked her, what was the secret to the Christian life? They said, can you please just reduce down for us the secret of the Christian life? She said, I'll be happy to. Don't wrestle. Just nestle. Don't wrestle. Just nestle. In that statement, she encapsulated the message of John, which is abide in Christ. So John tells us that sin is the problem. It's a problem that only abiding can resolve. Verse 6 says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now please don't take this to the extreme, because if you do, you have just condemned yourself. Is there anyone, please be honest with me, is there anyone in this room that never sins? I mean, if there is, please come up and teach the rest of us how you do it. We all know our weakness and our frailty. What John's saying is the same thing Jesus said and the same thing Paul said. Paul put it in these simple terms. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It is impossible to be empowered by the Spirit and empowered by the sin nature at the same time. It is impossible for Christ to be on the throne of your life and for you to be on the throne of your life at the same time. If Christ is on the throne, if you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, if you are in fellowship with Him, you are not going to sin. The works of the flesh there in Galatians 5 will not be fulfilled in your life, but the fruit of the Spirit will be fulfilled in your life. Until what point? Until you make a choice to step away from that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter did it at a moment of time. How long does it take you to get out of line? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You almost expect the rest of the disciples to go, yay, Peter! Peter does it again! He puts one over the goalpost. Jesus says, all right, guys, now you know who I am. I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried, and I'll raise the third day. Peter rolls up his sleeves and says, God forbid you, God. It's a weird statement. This shall not happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. 1 minute he's in fellowship, 1 minute Jesus is praising him. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And a few split seconds later, he's now become an enemy. That's how quickly we can break that fellowship, that communion, that abiding that we have with Jesus Christ. And of course, the one thing I love about Peter, I'm so glad God recorded all of his goofiness. Because he encourages me. You know what? Peter had the humility to say, Lord, I'm wrong. I told you not to wash me. Now you've told me what's at stake. Wash all of me. No, Peter, now you're going too far the other way. Isn't that the way we do? we lean this way and then we lean that way. Martin Luther said a lot of people deal with their Bible like a drunk riding on a donkey. First he falls off on the right side. He makes his mind up he's never going to let that happen. He falls off on the left side. We're back and forth. How gracious God is to put up with us. Abiding in Christ solves the sin problem. I want to drop down to verse 13. He starts getting into the issues of obedience. Here's the test that we can see. I'll just start from, verse 13 is good. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. How many people in here, don't tell me, be honest in your own heart, have you ever hated anyone as a Christian? Some of you are honest enough to raise your hand anyway. Yeah, that's me. We do, don't we? And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount dealt with the heart of the law when he took it out of the external and he put it into the heart. And he said, you love to judge to the religious leaders. You love to judge the person who falls into adultery, but you commit adultery in your heart. You love to judge the person who has committed murder. You have murder in your own heart. You put it in here. So really, this includes all of us. So what is he saying? How can I know? I've had people here since we've been here ask me. I struggle with whether I'm really a believer or not. Well, we all struggle. And I think especially in the early years of our Christian life, we struggle, am I really saved? Am I really a believer? You know what abiding does? It takes the doubt away. How can we know that we have eternal life? Well, he's going to give us a way to know at the end of the book, being a good evangelist, but he wants us to have a confidence and assurance in our daily experience. And the best way for me to know, if I see the love of Christ at work in me, I know that I have eternal life. If I hate my brother, I am in essence a murderer. And eternal life is not, he doesn't say I don't have eternal life. Let's be honest with what John says. He doesn't say I've never been saved. He says eternal life is not abiding in you. What does eternal life mean to John? Let's judge him by his own words. Back to chapter 1. That which we have seen, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness, and we declare to you eternal life. What's he talking about? Jesus Christ. If I say, here's a Christian who's filled with hate and they're not abiding in Christ, you'd say, yeah, well, that's evident. If I say, here's a Christian who's hating a brother and he does not have eternal life abiding in him, you go, But in John's mind, it's the same thing, because Christ is eternal life. The question is Christ in charge in my life? He's in the house. Is he in charge? Is he at home? Have I given him his rightful place? Look at verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Whether we're talking about eternal life abiding, whether we're talking about the love of God abiding, the issue is still the same. It is this person living the abiding life? Again, be honest with yourself. Have you ever seen a brother in need and closed your heart up? I have. Have you ever seen a brother or a sister in need and because you knew that they were reaping the consequences of their own decision, it was their own fault, and therefore you stood back and said, well, you know, I tried to tell them, they wouldn't listen, just let them suffer the consequences. Well, that really sounds like something Jesus would say. But it doesn't. We love to be people's judges. What if we were Christ to the people around us? We'll move on quickly. Drop down to verse 22. Let me back up. By this we know that we are of the truth in verse 19, and we assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, and sometimes it does, God is greater than our heart and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. See, we want to get to that place in our Christian life where we know we're abiding. Yes, we'll stray. Yes, we'll stumble. Yes, we'll fall. But we know that like Paul, we are constantly up, picking ourselves up and aiming at that goal of the high prize of the upward call of God. And we know that the set of our sail is that way. You know, when a ship's sailing, you know how it works with the wind. They have to tack against the wind. And sometimes in our spiritual life, we're tacking against the wind, but what's the goal? The goal is there. I'm going there. I may fall down. I may falter. I may fail. I may betray myself or others. If I do, God help me to be honest, confess it between me and men, between me and God, get cleansed, pick up, and press on. That's what we want to do. Verse 22 says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Have we seen this before? John 15, verses 10 and 11 says exactly the same thing. He is rehashing what he learned from Jesus. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. What does Jesus say in John 13? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. He's simply telling us what he learned in the upper room. Let's move into chapter 4. This will just, we'll deal with this briefly. Chapter 4, verse 12 to 19. As we abide in Him, His love is being perfected in us. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and that He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior into the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Again, same figures that Jesus is using. John 14, verse 23. He who obeys my commandments, the Father will come to him and I will come to him and we will make our home with him. I hope you can see the connection. I hope you can see this constant parallel between John and the Gospel of John. That brings us to the last passage. And this one, I think, throws a lot of people. There's one last "by this we know" statement. I said there are 12 in the entire book. The last one, we come down in chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue believing in the name of the Son of God. Many people, I have friends that are of this persuasion, take this as sort of the summary of the whole book. Grammatically, textually, it can't be. Why not? Because if everything he's written in this book is a test of whether I'm a believer or not, I present to you again, we're all going to hell. If you've ever had hate as a Christian, you're going to hell. If you've ever disregarded a brother as a Christian, you're going to hell because the truth is not abiding in you. If you commit murder in your heart, and we could go on and on and on. If you've ever committed one sin since you believed, because he who is in him cannot sin, right? But you see, there's a shift in his emphasis because he's a good evangelist. And he ends the epistle of 1 John where Jesus ends the upper room discourse in intercession on behalf of his disciples and on the issue of salvation and on the issue of the fact that he desires that they be one as he and the Father are one. And so John, being a good evangelist, knowing that there are going to be unbelievers that will read this epistle that goes out to the saints, shifts his attention in the first verse of chapter 5. Whoever believes believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. One requirement, one criteria, faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten. Down in verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? My obedience? No. My faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He starts out on the theme of fellowship. He comes to the end of the book, and he gives an evangelistic thrust to the book for two reasons. John was a wise man. You know, the early church called John the theologian. That may surprise you. We think of Paul as the theologian, not the early church. They said Paul was the teacher, John was the theologian. And John understood something that we all need to understand. The human soul is the most sensitive thing that you will ever touch. The human soul can be injured where the body can endure. The human body can take blows and beating, starvation, torment, all the things that Paul, all the things that Christians in other lands go through. The human soul, touched wrong, can be wounded for life. And John understood that it is a dangerous thing to teach the Word of God. It is a fearful responsibility to teach the Word of God. And lest any Christian in their weakness and frailty be wounded or be cast into doubt or be cast into fear or anxiety by reading the issue of fellowship and how high the standard is, how high is it? My friends, it's sinless perfection. That's the standard. Sinless perfection. And I don't know about you, but when I stand in the shadow of that demand and I see my weakness and frailty, I am overcome with doubts and fears and questions. And John understood this. So he says, now for those of you who may be troubled, I want to bring you back to the central issue of your salvation. And that is your faith in Jesus Christ. Take the rest of this as a challenge. It's a mountain. Begin the climb. Continue to go over those false summits. Continue to pick yourself up and press on, but understand the security that you have. The day that I trusted Jesus Christ in a little place called Cumberland Bible Church on the banks of the Walnut River in Butler County, Kansas, Pastor Sammy Hartzler led me to Christ, led me in the sinner's prayer, told me what Christ had done for me, and I looked up from that prayer, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, are you going to heaven? And I responded, I sure hope so. He said, we're not leaving here till you know so. Wise man. He's still alive, 86, 87 years old, still leading people to Christ. You know what he did? He brought me to 1 John 5. He said, Gene, would you read verse 13 for me? And I said, sure. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He said, stop. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Yes. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Yes. Do you believe that He died on the cross for you? Yes. Okay, finish reading. That you may know that you have eternal life. Stop. Do you know that you have eternal life? And suddenly the light hit me. I can know. I can be free from doubt and free from fear. Why? Not because of how I perform or don't perform, but because I have believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And now I can press on. I have a foundation so that I can continue believing in His name and now enter into a life pursuit of fellowship, fruitfulness, and obedience that hopefully in eternity is going to bring glory to Him. That is the abiding life. My prayer is that every day you will find time to let Christ in. Open the door. He's knocking. He desires more than you have any idea, much more than we desire, to have fellowship with us. Let Him in the door. Put Him in His rightful place. Let Him become the head of the house. Let Him guide your thoughts. Let Him lead you in your decisions. Let Him direct you in your actions. And you will find that by just being His guest, which is how I picture in my mind the abiding life, I've led him into my house and now I become his guest. Now he's the one turning water into wine. Now he's the one who's solving all the problems. He's the one who entered into a place of sorrow and now he's brought joy and laughter. Why? Because I let him be in charge. How wonderful it is. You know, in the ministry, I used to worry about money. Well, maybe for 6 months. I learned a lesson. When I never worry about it, God provides. I just simply don't worry about it. It's never an issue. Never has been, never will be again. He supplies. He is faithful. And I trust Him. I pray that that'll be your experience. Thank you so much again for allowing us to be here. We are going away rich. I hope your lives have been enriched in some way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for who You are and for all that You have done for us through Christ. How I pray that nothing that is said will be abused in any way to excuse laziness, slackness, indifference, disobedience. But how I do pray that everything that we've looked at will be a source of encouragement to anxious souls and discouraged hearts and people who maybe have wrestled over their own frailty to come to a point of surrendering their weakness into His hands and finding that little becomes much when it's put into His hands and the weak become mighty when they surrender themselves to Him. I pray that this will be the end result. I pray Your blessing on Pastor Rick and his ministry. I pray, Father, Your richest blessings on this church. If a cup of cold water given to an itinerant prophet is something that brings eternal reward, then they have surely gained much reward the way they've received and treated us this week. I pray You'll continue to richly bless their ministry in this place, that they will be a light shining in a dark place. We ask it all through the power and the grace and the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you again.